For the ministry of God's Word this evening, we turn in our Bibles to a familiar account, 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. You may recall that student Rob Vanderwerd preached on this passage when he was with us this past summer. I thought even as he preached it, it would be a good passage to read in conjunction with this commandment where we are called to honor the name of our God, uphold the glory of God's name. And you'll notice a lot of connections between this morning's sermon and this evening's sermon in terms of the holiness and the reverence and the awe of God. You can't separate the idea of God's holy or the reverence for worship and God's passion for worship. You can't separate that from the idea of the holiness of God's name and the passion that God has for his own name. Again, this evening I'd like to read the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of this commandment, and then what follows is the passage from 2 Kings chapter 2. What then is God's will for us? This is page 50 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. What is God's will for us in a third commandment? The answer is that we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In a word, it requires that we use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe so that we may properly confess him, pray to him, and praise him in everything we do and say. And then question 100, is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help prevent it and to forbid it? The answer, yes, indeed. No sin is greater. No sin makes God more angry than blaspheming his name. That is why he commanded the death penalty for it. That is our confession. And then in this passage, 2 Kings 2, 23 through 25, it's interesting how that last word of our confession ties in with this, where God commands the death penalty for those in the Bible who blaspheme his name. We really see that being acted out here in this passage, don't we? From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered at him. "Go on up, you bald head," they said. "Go on up, you bald head." He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Thus far God's word, and may he add his blessing to the reading and preaching of it this evening. Beloved in Christ, this morning we witness the sacrament of baptism, administered to the covenant daughter of Brian and Teresa Baker. In that sacrament, the name of their daughter was mentioned, Mercy Constance. But as we've discussed before, baptism isn't a naming ceremony for our children, at least not in the sense of their earthly name, that is. The sacrament does, however, have everything to do with a name, and that name, of course, is the triune name into which our children are baptized, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the name of our God. So baptism is a sign and seal that we, with our children, are incorporated into Christ, that we have been received, as it were, into the family of God. The water sprinkled on the forehead of our children signify that our real name is Christian. Stop to think about that a moment. What an incredible honor. What a privilege that is for us to bear that name. And for God to call us to himself, to name us after himself, to be called Christian after Christ himself. A name so holy, so precious, so dear to us. It's an honor that sinners like us certainly don't deserve, and yet by God's grace, it's an honor that he bestows upon us nonetheless. And as we heard from the Catechism, God loves his name. God's name is dear to him, so that anything or anyone who blasphemes his name, who misuses his name, who brings shame upon his name, will not be found guiltless. That's because God's name is tied to his identity. God's name is tied to his reputation. He is who he is. He is all that he does. As he told Moses, I am who I am. God's name is synonymous with his greatness. We sung of that. We heard that read, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God's name is synonymous with his power. We say that or hear that said on the Sunday morning. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. God's name is synonymous, too, with his work of salvation. Think of Acts. Salvation is found in no one else but the name, right? Jesus Christ. It's in the name of the Lord. It's synonymous with worship. Ascribe to the Lord the glory. Do his name. So it's clear God's name is very special. Even the name Jesus Christ, we sing the name above all names. Therefore, it deserves the utmost honor, respect, and protection. That's what this third commandment addresses. Our love for God is manifest in our honoring and protecting and defending his name. Here the theme is God calls us to honor his holy name, and we'll consider 2 points this evening. First of all, the sinful abuse of God's name, followed by the proper use of God's name. The sinful abuse and the proper use. Looking at the catechism a moment, we see the first paragraph of that answer says that we ought not to blaspheme or misuse the name of God by these various sins: cursing, perjury, unnecessary oath, which, by the way, are dealt with in the next Lord's Day, also attached to the same commandment about what kind of, how can we take oaths in the name of, in God's name, in the right way. Also involved here are being bystanders, us being bystanders, rather, in such horrible sins. In other words, we hear something said that blasphemes God's name, that abuses God's name, yet we say nothing about that, or we don't correct or admonish those who do so. So it's being called a silent bystander. So the commandment condemns both blasphemy and misuse. To blaspheme means to speak evil about God's name, to use it irreverently, and to misuse God's name is to use it lightly, perhaps like we talked about this morning, without thinking, contemplating the awesomeness of God, the reverence due unto God. And we see this, really both these things come to light in 2 Kings. We see God's hatred, God's contempt for this sin, as he severely punishes those who dare to blaspheme his name. In this account before us, we find the prophet Elisha. He's making his way from Jericho, which is in the south in Judea, up to Bethel, which is in the north. And you might know that Bethel was home to one of the school of the prophets. The prophets, the place, you might say, the seminary where young men were instructed in the ways of the Lord. But as a city itself, Bethel was hardly a holy city. In fact, you could say that in many ways Bethel was at odds with the seminary, the school of the prophets. Bethel was at odds with Judea and the true faith, true godliness. Bethel was a religious renegade. It was one of those cities where Jeroboam set up the golden calf, that the Israelites could go to Bethel instead of Jerusalem as God had commanded. So there was religious tension. There was religious hostility between the people of Judea and the people of the north in cities like Bethel. There was tension between the prophets of the Lord who came from the south to minister to the north. They were not welcome there, often told to go back, as you can imagine, as we hear that in a sense being said here. And Elisha, of course, was one such prophet who's making his way to Bethel when this group, I suppose we might call them a gang, a group of Bethel's young men come out of the city and they mock the Lord's prophet as he approached. We're not told the exact ages. Perhaps you venture a guess. 9, 10, maybe young teens, mid-teens. They mock him saying, go up, bald head. Go up, you bald head. And then as a result of this jeering and mocking, Elisha turns and calls down a curse on them in the Lord's name. 2 bears come out of the woods and they maul these 42 young men. Now, there are many interesting facets to this story, not the least of which is that this account, tragic as it is actually listed among the miracles that Elisha did in these chapters. He healed the stagnant water. He filled the widow's jars with oil. He raised the son of the Shunammite woman. He fed 100 people with 20 loaves of bread. He healed Naaman of his leprosy. And these miracles are recorded here, are revealed to show us that Elisha was indeed the servant of the Lord. He was indeed the prophet of the Lord. He did indeed receive that double portion of his master's spirit as he had requested. And the Lord was with Elisha in a powerful way. And that was to be good news for God's people. Everyone would know that though this was a very dark period in Israel's history, the Lord had not abandoned his people. The Lord was still with them in a very powerful way. Now getting back to the account itself, we might wonder, why is it that Elisha responded like this? Why did he call down a curse on these young men? And why were they punished with such deadly severity? We don't even read that Elisha warned them. We don't read about a verbal rebuke here. So what are we to make of this? How can we justify a brutal, even heartbreaking massacre of children at the hands of the prophet of God? I think the only way we can understand it is, first of all, understand who Elisha is and all that Elisha represents. Elisha, like his faithful master before him, was a prophet of the Most High God. When we think of Elisha, we think then of his office. He represented God. He stood in the place of God. He was the mouthpiece of God, bringing God's word to the people, even though they rejected it in the north. And his miraculous signs, he also represented the power of God. So again, in these dark days in Israel, there was excessive evil, and yet in Elisha, as he went about, we see the light of the Lord shining through the darkness. And that light, that hope was critical to the lives of God's people. So he represented the very presence and the very power of God among his people. So when these youths run out then to greet him, when they mocked him, when they scoffed at him with those words, they were not just mocking a man, boys and girls. They weren't just making fun of his physical appearance. Like we may mock someone perhaps that walks a little funny. Maybe you might mock someone that has big glasses or say something like that. That's equally evil and sinful, and we shouldn't mock people for the way they look. But this is much more serious than that. These people were mocking the God whom Elisha represented. They were blaspheming the God of Israel. Now there's a bit of uncertainty as to what exactly this phrase means about going up. It could very well be a reference, though, to Elijah being taken up by the whirlwind. So perhaps these youths had been told the story, or they heard the story, and it was widely circulated about Elijah being taken up in that whirlwind. It's very possible that these teenagers, these young men, heard this story, and of course they thought it was some amusing story at best, most likely not believing it. And now they see Elijah's successor, this Elijah, coming along, and they taunt him. They tease him about it. Hey, why don't you go up too? Why don't you go up like your master did? They're saying, show us your power. Prove to us who you are. Go on up. And if we understand it in that respect, their even unbelief about Elijah being taken up in the whirlwind, then we can see how they're scoffing was also a foretaste and a foretaste of the mocking and the taunting which Jesus himself would endure during his trial and crucifixion. Remember, Jesus too was mocked for his claims of being a prophet. Remember how the soldiers blindfolded Jesus. They struck him in the face, saying, prophesy, Lord. Who hit you? Who struck you? They mocked Jesus for his claim to be the king of the Jews. They dressed him in a purple robe. They made him wear a crown of thorns. They bowed before him, paying homage to him in mocking fashion. And then Pilate hung that sign above the cross saying, King of the Jews. One last insult to Jesus. So we might say in the mocking of Elisha, God's servant, we see a connection to the mocking and the scoffing of God's own son. And that doesn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us. The Bible says all those who hate God and his son Jesus Christ will also hate all those who come in his name, which includes the Bible times, which includes prophets coming from Judea to places like Bethel. Elisha is a prophet of God. And as such, he deserved to be accorded all the honor, all the respect, all the dignity, for really no other reason than his office, the office that he held. But instead, he was attacked, he was blasphemed by these young men, and as a result, God's name was blasphemed. And I think also here we ought to lay blame not only upon these boys, but upon the silent bystanders here too. Think of the parents. Think of the parents of these children. Now, while it's true that young men don't need to learn sin by imitation, you know, we're sinful in ourselves. We don't need to be encouraged to do sinful things. In this situation, it seems rather obvious that the hatred and contempt of these young men was born of something more than that, than just the moment they're seeing this man, this prophet of God walking down the street, that their contempt for the prophet of God, their contempt for God himself, was something they learned at home, something they were taught. So the punishment that came as a result of this blasphemy was something that was particularly aimed also at the parents of these young men, as the sons were punished for the sins of their parents. So we have to understand this account then from this perspective, that what Elisha did was not excessive, it was not severe. Lord's Day 36 explains, no sin is greater, no sin makes God more angry than blaspheming his name, and that is why he commanded the death penalty for it. So this account shows us how important God's name is to him. It shows us as well how we're to honor this in our own lives when you think about how we could also show respect to those who hold office in the church, when it shows how we can also show respect to God's name and not blaspheme his name in public, but also going so far as to admonish others for doing that. For what is an offense to God should also be an offense to us, his people. So that is first a sinful abuse of his name. But now let's consider secondly the proper use of his name. This Lord's Day reminds us that the third commandment does not discourage us from taking God's name on our lips. Nothing could be further from the truth, and as we know that, we read the Bible, we take God's name on our lips when we pray, when we sing. Psalm 113 says, praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. In that sense, we are to call all the nations and all the people to praise God's holy and glorious name. The name of the Lord is meant for human consumption. The Lord desires to hear his name on the lips of his people, to be honored, glorified by hearts and lives and lips of people all over the world. That's why God saved us. That's why God sent his Son Jesus Christ into the world to cleanse us from our sin, that we might be made holy, that we might be able to bring glory to God's name, that we might be able to take his name on our lips in such a way that does indeed please him and glorify him. This is why Lord's Day 36 also gives us these helpful directives, how we might properly use God's name. In a word, it says, it requires that we use the holy name of our God with reverence and awe, that we may properly confess him, pray to him, and praise him and everything we do and say. So how do we properly confess God? Well, as Christians, we confess God together. We confess that in the songs that we sing. We confess in the prayers that we pray. We confess his name before all the world. We tell the world who our God is, what our God has done, how he's called all things into being, how God so wonderfully and powerfully continues to uphold and govern this world by his powerful hand. We tell the world, we tell our unbelieving neighbors how God is at work even in tragedy, even in hardship, even in sorrow, even in the face of evil. And if ever there was an open door, a great opportunity to talk about God, to confess God's name and the glory of God before the world, today is the day. This is the age. Now, we live in an age of uncertainty, vulnerability. Just think of the way our nation is, you know, living in fear of what might happen next. We live in an age, it seems, of political impotence, right, where both parties struggle to get anything done and the people suffer. Economic crisis. People are not as sure as they once were about things, well, you know what? We have a word we can give them. We can confess God's sovereignty, God's wisdom, God's power, God's truth, God's purpose in all things. So in that way, we are like Elisha and Christ after him. Prophets, priests, kings, we confess. We are testifying to the world about God's goodness and power. We should be eager to uphold God's reputation in the face of all the lies that are said about him. I think two of the gems and your mission and calling, you're going through another year, you have that verse that you memorize, I hope, and all things that you learned. The idea, too, that you're called to be those who confess the name of Jesus to your friends at school, to your neighbors. Tell them what you believe about Jesus. Tell them what you learn in GEMS. Tell them the things that you commit to memory and how it is that your God is the all-powerful God of heaven and earth, and that we need not fear when bad things happen. God is in control, so we can confess God's name, young and old alike. We're also called to use God's name properly in prayer. After all, in prayer, God's children, we call upon his holy name, don't we? We call upon God to draw near to us that we might draw near to him. And we'll talk more about that in the coming section of the Lord's Days on the Lord's Prayer, how we give God an honorable prayer where we think biblical, theological thoughts about our God, where we have right knowledge of God, that we might come before this awesome God with reverence and respect. But we can at least ask ourselves that this evening. Do my prayers, do my praises, do my petitions, do they glorify the name of God? Do I come to God in prayer, standing in awe of this Lord whom I am addressing? Do I pray to God in a God-honoring, God-pleasing manner? Well, there's a third way we're instructed to properly use God's name, sort of an all-encompassing category, that we praise him. We praise him in everything we do and say. And this command requires then more than lip service, and doesn't it? We show reverence, we show awe, we show honor to God's name by living lives of holiness. And that brings us full circle to what we said at the beginning of the sermon about how our name and our reputation is linked in terms of our confession to be Christians, that God puts his name upon us, that we're disciples of Christ, children of the Heavenly Father, and others ought to be able to see that about us, looking at us, gauging from what we say, what we do, how we behave, that we're different, that we have Christ in us, that we bear our Father's resemblance in our words, our conduct, our attitudes. They should be able to look within us and see the love of Christ, the patience of Christ, right? The forbearance of Christ at work. They ought to be able to also see within our hearts the very beauty and the holiness of God. Our lives in that way are to be transparent. I think what Moses said to the people in Deuteronomy 14, that you were a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of this earth. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that election, but holiness. They go hand in hand, don't they? Not just a chosen people, it stops there, but also the people that God made holy and wants to be holy, that God selected his people out of all the nations, out of all the people on earth to be his particular people, a people precious to him, a treasure to him, that we might show others the holiness, the glory, the greatness of our God. And again, that should impact every part of our life. Our God is a holy God who calls us to be a holy people. And if in our lives we don't show a zeal and a passion for pursuing and promoting God's holiness, and if we treat God's grace lightly or with scorn or disdain, or if we treat lightly the blood of the precious Savior that was shed for us, the blood that was poured out for us, if we sort of shrug our shoulders at the gift of the Spirit poured out upon us, then we also commit this sin. We also blaspheme God's name. So every day that we live, we must live to give God glory, the glory due his name, so that our lives would not take his name in vain. So think about that. Think about the way you live, the reasons you do what you do. Think about that, young people. young adults. How are you living your life? How are you in your life reverencing the awesome name of the Lord your God? Are you careful about that? Do you think about upholding the honor of God's name in your relationships, in your behavior, in your leisure time activity, so that your life is not in vain, that your life does not blaspheme your God? And when people look at you again, do they see Christ in you? This goes for all of us. Do they see that love? Do they see God's patience, His obedience? Do they see and sense the Spirit at work within us, transforming us, changing us, reshaping us in thought, word, and deed? This is the way we bring honor and glory to God's name. This is how we show that we love God and live to glorify Him in all that we do. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, may we glorify You. May we honor Your name. May we uphold the honor of Your name in all that we do, say, and think. We pray, Father, that as Christians we would not bring shame upon the name of Christ. We pray that we would be able to confess and pray and praise You properly in all that we do. We pray too, Father, that we would not be silent bystanders as we see the name of You, our God, blasphemed by others, but that we would speak up, that we would rebuke and admonish in love and gentleness, so that they would know that You are a holy God, that Your name is precious to You and to us, that in doing so, Father, we might also confess and witness that You are the God of heaven and earth, that You are the God of all nations, of all people, and that Your name is to be honored and glorified above all. We thank You, Father, for the passion that You, our God, have for worship. We thank You for the passion that You have for Your name. And we pray that as Your people, we might possess that zeal and passion as well and display it and magnify You for it and be part of those who sing Your praises both now and forevermore. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.